And I would like you to turn with me to two passages this morning. We'll be in Matthew 16, and then also in 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at the second verse. Now, you may think that we're just going way too slow, because this is a series in 1 Peter, and we're only in the second verse, and this is the fourth message. But we probably will speed up as time goes by. I'd like to begin by opening to a passage we actually looked at earlier this week on Wednesday evening, for those of you who were here. It's in Matthew 16. And it is where, up in Caesarea Philippi, begins in verse 13. Up in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is talking to his friends, and he's taken them up there. In a sense, he's removed them from the hustle and the bustle, and his ministry was very big, very busy, and from time to time they had to get away. And this is one of those times. But it's not just to rest. He wants to get away to think, and that's different than just resting. He wants them to get away, and he wants to ask them some specific questions about what they think about him. And you know what? You know this. Most of you are very familiar with this particular little account. But I want you to sort of forget what you know about it, if that's okay. And I want you to put yourself into the position of these people who were mystified by Christ. They were mystified by him. They did not think they knew everything about him. In fact, they were starting to get the idea that there was a lot more to him than they thought, and they were coming to the conclusion that he's Messiah, and that's what Peter actually says. By the way, if you're not still mystified by Jesus, may I suggest to you that you don't know him well enough? Does that sound weird? Because in our world, the better you know somebody, the less you are mystified by them. But that's because we are not the Lord. If you get to know the Lord more, you will be mystified by him more. You should be more impressed with him today than the day you gave your life to him. If you're a mature Christian, you've been a Christian a long time, do you know that you should be more impressed with who Jesus is and more mystified and sitting back and saying to yourself, oh my, he's much more than I thought. More now than before. And you know what? If that's not the case, you should pray that it will be. Honestly, you should say, Lord, would you again fill the screen of my mind? Would you remind me again of just how amazing you really are and bring it home to me? Now, this is what's happening in Caesarea Philippi with his friends. And I'm going to draw a couple of things out of this, because as we move into 1 Peter, we're going to do the second half of the message that I started last week in those first two verses. Peter, who was here at the time and is the man who said these words that Jesus commends him for, then writes a letter of huge encouragement to people who become a part of the group Jesus starts right here, that he begins right here. So I want you to see the continuity between 1 Peter chapter 1, the whole letter of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and what happens right here in Matthew chapter 16, because it's the same man, Peter, and he writes the letter. Let's have a look. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, which is up north it's in northern Israel, up at the foothills of Mount Hermon, and there's a beautiful river, huge waterfall. Looks like one of the Oregonian rivers, actually. It's one of the headwaters of the Jordan, and it just comes gushing down there. It's one of the few places where you see cold, fresh water just rushing out of the rocks, and it's really amazing. And there's this deep valley with all this lush greenery, and you can walk down there. Jesus was somewhere in that area, and he takes his men, and he says to his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? There's no better discussion than to talk about who Jesus Christ is. And you will get all kinds of answers, and you will have all kinds of discussion. And you probably ought to let the discussion happen from time to time, even though you could jump in and correct everybody. Sometimes you ought to just let it happen. There's no better discussion in the world than Jesus. And he says, who do people say that I am? I know they're talking about me. They're gossiping. What do they say? They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, which would be Elijah back from the dead, and John the Baptist back from the dead as well, and others Jeremiah, all reincarnated. See, the prophets reincarnated, so they know he's somebody amazing. or one of the other prophets. And he said to them, okay, who do you think I am? Now, it's amazing to go from serving the Lord and you're out there, you're doing the thing, you know, you're there with the miracles, you're watching it happen. You actually have seen some things with your own hands. These people were experienced. They had seen what the Lord had done. And then the Lord kind of like gets your attention and says, what are you thinking? And it's like you go from looking out at the ministry and the Lord thinking like the Lord is behind you looking over your shoulder at the ministry you're doing. And you're doing your best with it, and you're serving and all that. And then he grabs your shoulders, and he turns you around. And he says, you, what do you think of me? What do you think's going on here? Boy, you know, that's a sobering moment for people in ministry. When was the last time you turned around, those of you who were involved in service and ministry, when was the last time you turned around and looked at the Lord instead of looking out at the ministry you're doing and had him ask this question, what do you think of me? Who do you think I am? What do you think I'm doing? I tell you, you got to do that on a regular basis. I've been doing this a long time as a pastor. I will tell you, it's the healthiest thing in the world to just stop looking at your ministry and turn around and look at Jesus and answer this question. Who do you think I am? Simon replied, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that is a major statement. It's not certain that Peter understood everything of what he said. You know, you say things that you find out later were truer than you thought. Have you ever had that happen? Where you said something and you found out later it was truer than you were able to understand at the moment you said it? That's exactly what's going on here, because Son of the Living God is actually going to mean incarnation. It's going to mean something far more than simply a king like King David. It's going to be great David's greater son. It's going to be this amazing reality. And here, we don't know how much Peter really understood at the time of it, but he says this, you're the Messiah. He sort of blurts this out, and he is speaking on behalf of all of Jesus' apostles or disciples at the time, the ones that were with him. They agreed with Peter, but he's speaking for them. Now, this is the first time that they've all kind of said this, and it's like, whoa, we said it out loud. We've been talking about it behind the scenes. We've been kind of putting the dots together. We've been sort of, but now it's said it out loud. It's out in the oxygen. What's gonna happen? And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You did not figure this out on your own, but my Father who is in heaven." Now hold that thought, because you're going to find in 1 Peter, as he's encouraging suffering Christians, in 1 Peter, he's encouraging suffering Christians. One of the things he says to them is, you didn't figure this out on your own. God revealed himself to you. You didn't do it. And this becomes a source of huge comfort when your life has fallen apart. So, and here, Jesus says this to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You did not figure it out. You didn't take a comparative religions course to find out this. You've been watching me and you've been listening to my words. And over a period of time now, something has been spoken into you about who I am. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, you know the play on words there with his name, the word rock, I will build my church. Ecclesia, it means a called out group of people. It doesn't mean a building. We pretty much know that. That's been said many, many times through the generations. You pretty much know that. And yet I'll bet you when you think of church, you still think of a place. I'll bet. I'll bet you think the church is a building. When you think of the church, you think of a location and a building. And, you know, I'll bet you still think that way. I do. I sure do. Because I work here and bring my lunch. Sometimes not. So get it again. He says, I'm going to create an entirely new community, my called out group, the ecclesia, the church. And the gates of hell, that's actually the word Hades in the Greek. It means the abode of the dead. It doesn't mean final judgment. That's a different word, Gehenna. Hell here means the abode of the dead. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And what that means is it won't die. The church won't die. This group of people will not stop being ever. This is an eternal group because they belong to me. It's an eternal organism of people who love me and I love them. And this is the church I'm building. This is the gathering of the. It's a community that I'm building, and it won't die. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You'll be able to preach the gospel. And then he said, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. Isn't that amazing? And that would have shocked them terribly. Shortly after this, he explains about the cross. Peter doesn't believe it. Peter gets rebuked, so Peter's not always getting the answers right. And Andrew was happy about that, his brother. Peter mistakes a few things after this. Jesus says, I am who you think I am, but I want it to dawn on people slowly, and you must not precipitate my death prior to the Passover on which I must die. So God is in control of this whole thing, and they come to the realization to keep it a secret. And by the way, so many people come to Jesus and they keep it a secret at first. They realize they've been converted. Would you mind if I put you on the spot? Raise your hand if that happened to you. You realized you were converted before you told anybody else. Some of you are like, come on, put those hands up there. It was true for me. Okay, there you go. See, what happens is the Lord starts to speak, and we're going to see this in 1 Peter. The Spirit of God starts to draw you into the reality, the ultimate reality of who God is in Christ. And over a period of time, you come to this realization. Now, there is a moment after which there's no return. There is a moment after which you are genuinely a Christian. You are born again. The Spirit of God has entered you. You put your faith in Him. Sometimes you can't identify precisely the moment, but there was this process in which at first it was a secret to you, and then there came a moment where you said, it's not a secret anymore, and I'm going to say something about it, and I'm going to be baptized. Well, that is the process we all go through. Now, what he says to them at this point is, I want you to keep this a secret because there's a timing involved in how he reveals himself to Israel. Now, let me mention some things, and you'll see how they connect us with 1 Peter, then we'll get over there. First of all, notice that he's the one building this community. He's actually creating a community. It's going to be a living community, and he's the one building it. And I mentioned on Wednesday night, this has continuity with the Old Testament remnant of people called Israel, the remnant called Israel, not just the nation, but the remnant of people who always trusted God. And so what Jesus is saying is, I am the fulfillment of everything throughout the entire Old Testament. You've put your faith in me, which means now you've been grafted into that exact promise all the way back. So this is a community of the people of God that he's creating kind of in a fresh new way. Not kind of, it is a fresh new thing. Read Acts chapter 2, a brand new kind of life. And yet it has this continuity with the Old Covenant. It has this continuity with the remnant of the Old Testament. So he's building the community. He says, I will build my church. You're not building it. He is. You're just cooperating with him. Secondly, he is building it on the knowledge of himself as the Messiah, as I just mentioned, the fulfillment of God's promises for Israel. That's what he means when he says upon this rock. He doesn't mean Peter as a person. He means what Peter said, the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. He's saying that reality, when people come into that knowledge, which they will not get by themselves, they won't figure it out on their own, but when it comes to them, and it begins to change them. It actually converts them. The information comes in and it actually converts them, but it's the information of who Jesus Christ really is and what he really did, and that's the gospel. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. If you hear a little bit about Jesus and at first you say to you, a lot of times it's the way it works. And, you know, if you're visiting with us, maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you're hearing this message and you're not a Christian, you won't be able to forget Jesus. Once you've heard about who he is, and then you hear it a little more, and then you hear it a little more, and then you hear it a little more, slowly it starts to change your perception of reality. And until finally you realize he's the center of it all. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to build this community. I'm going to build this community on the knowledge of who I am. And then third, he's saying, this knowledge is bestowed by God. It's not figured out by you. So he's creating a living organism, a living community called his, quote, church, that will go into the next age, into eternity, under his personal covenant love. Oh, man. And they're probably thinking to themselves at the time, what's not to like about this? This is cool. We are really plugged into what God is doing. We're plugged into the next age. We're plugged into, and they had no idea the cross was coming. In fact, that's why in the next paragraph, when Jesus immediately talks about the cross, and Peter immediately says, that's not going to happen. Don't you know your theology, Lord? This is about victory. This is about us winning. I mean, we're excited about winning. And he basically tells Peter to be quiet. That's putting it nicely. And because there is a paradigm here, a way of understanding reality. That's what a paradigm is. And it's that the cross comes before the resurrection, which means the pain precedes the glory. And that is still the pattern in the life of the church. The pain precedes the glory. And there is no escaping the pain. This pattern that Jesus lays out, that Peter does not want to hear, is the pattern of suffering followed by glory. And the suffering is on this side, the side we currently live on this side of eternity. The suffering is in this age. Peter wanted to bypass it. And that's why he rebuked the Lord in these next few verses, because he thought to himself, no, wait a minute. Messiah's here. My problems are over. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm here. Your problems have just begun. Is that not a horrible thing to say? I mean, you know, and yet some of you are greatly relieved to hear it. I'll bet. Because you got problems and you didn't want to let on. I got a note from a friend who lives and works and ministers in another part of the world. And I mentioned this on Friday morning to some of the bros, and we prayed for him. But he's in a very, very, very dark place. And one of the things he said to me when he wrote to me was, I can't tell my other ministerial friends about this. He can't bring it up among his friends, in other men and women in ministry, because he doesn't think, maybe he's wrong, maybe they would understand, but he feels that they wouldn't understand the suffering that he feels on the inside, this huge, deep hole that he feels like he's in, this depression, because the sense in the group seems to be, if you're depressed, you can't possibly be walking with God. If you're in a dark place, you can't possibly be in the middle of God's will. You got to get yourself out of that. You got to have this happy plastic face on all the time. And so he can't even talk about it. Well, let me tell you, friends, and this you will see in 1 Peter. This is the connection with 1 Peter. When Peter himself, who's now kind of personifies this community that Jesus is talking about, he says, great, it's all victory. And Jesus says, no, it's cross first. Peter's like, what? I don't understand that, until after the cross. And then Peter did understand. And that's why when he talks to his suffering friends, he basically says, I want you to understand God knows what you're suffering, and here's how to deal with it. So let's go now to 1 Peter, because this business of being the Messiah's community, you would think it would mean, or they thought that it would mean this unbroken sense of glory and fun, and everything is going great, everything is going my way. And in fact, it's the opposite, because Jesus went to the cross, and Peter uses that illustration in 1 Peter. We'll see it a little later in the weeks to come, or months, or years perhaps to come. We'll see it a little later. So Peter thought it should go away. Jesus says, no, it's not going away. It's actually going to get worse before it gets better. Why? Because being a part of this community that belongs to Messiah doesn't give you the feeling of victory right now. That's called triumphalism. What it does is it gives you hope, and it gives you a way of dealing with the feeling of being defeated in this world. That's actually what it gives you. How do we know that? Because Jesus said, if you belong to me, the world will hate you like it hated me. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in the whole wide world hates you and grits their teeth and wants to kill you. That's not what it means. It means that the world will not see you as valuable. You'll lose your franchise in the community a lot of times. It means that there will be times when some people really do hate you for no other reason, just exactly the way they treated Jesus. There'll be other times when they just want to ignore you. There'll be times when once they find out you're walking with the Lord, they have lots of different names to call you because now that you've, quote, got religion or whatever the thing may be, and you're thinking, why is it? He says, because you're my community. That's the way they treated me. So Peter's thinking being part of his community means unbounded blessing here and now. Jesus is saying, not exactly. Because you're going to see, I go to the cross, and you're, in a sense, going to go to the cross too. You're going to live suffering, because actually that's the way God is going to work. In a fallen age, that's the way it actually works. So you do lose your franchise and you do lose your orientation in your world. We talked about it last week a little bit. You lose the sense of, quote, belonging in the world. You really feel like you don't belong here as much as you used to. And a lot of things you used to do that used to work for you don't work for you anymore. And you've got this thirst and this hunger on the inside for something that this world will never give you. And every time you try and go somewhere else to get it from this world, it's not there. But strangely, oddly, when you pray, when you worship, when you meditate on the Word, when you're with other people who love the Lord, some nourishment comes into your soul that you didn't even have a vocabulary for before. Why? Why? Because you're part of this new community. You're part of this community that He's building. And this community that He's building will be alienated from the world to a great extent. A benefit to the world for sure, but alienated from the world. And so in 1 Peter, Peter writes to his friends who are feeling to themselves like, what have we done wrong? We've come to Messiah and our troubles have just started. You know, the world isn't as fun as it used to be. Furthermore, it comes after us a lot of times and we feel alienated from it and we've lost our franchise. So what Peter does is he starts in the first two verses and he lays out some of the most profound theology of what it means to come to Jesus. Read with me chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 1 and 2. Actually, that's all we're going to make it through. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. And that's how the Greek really reads, even though some translations will put the word exiles later or the word chosen later in the sentence. He calls them, these two words, elect exiles of the dispersion, meaning you're spread out around the world, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that's modern-day Turkey. Now he says, look at this, he says, you, I'm writing to you, those who are elect exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So what he's basically saying is, I'm going to start by reminding you who you are. You need to be reminded when you're facing really, really hard times who you are. Because when you feel like you've lost your franchise and you've lost your orientation for whatever reason. Now, if you haven't lost your orientation and you really do feel like you have a franchise in this age, then this isn't going to mean very much to you. But take heart. Take heart. You'll lose your fortune. And when you do, you'll want to remember what God says. As long as everything's coming your way, you're just, you know, it's like, oh, well, you know, I know there must be somebody suffering in the world, but it isn't me. And so, you know, I'm good. I'm good. Thanks. And that's fine. But the good news is you will suffer. As odd as it sounds. And when it happens, oh, my friend, there's nothing like being reminded as a Christian who you really are. And that's why he starts with what we talked about last week, the statement that they are chosen exiles. But then, and we're going to look at this today, then he explains their source. Last week it was their identity. Now he talks about the source of that identity because you see the words according to. That's where it's going to go. He reminded them last week, or we looked at it last week, but he reminds them they are chosen. That means whatever philosophical problems we got with that, there's no question the Bible says God did some choosing. He selects. And they are also expatriates is the word that I use. And it's a good translation of the Greek word for exiles or aliens. So they are chosen by God, and yet they're exiles or expatriates in the world. Chosen is an amazingly wonderful thing. Being expatriates in a society where you don't really feel like you belong, that's not so wonderful. And the combination of the wonderfulness of being chosen and the not so wonderfulness of suffering produces in you the most amazing character. And that's exactly what the grace of God does. He takes this feeling you have, and you should have it. You should say to yourself, I can't believe it, but God has actually worked in my life. I belong to Christ and I'm so happy. I'm so glad. He takes that, and then he says, now the cross is happening all the time in the world, and you're going, oh, I can't believe it. This is the biggest bummer I've ever known. And so he takes those two things, and he blends them together, the suffering and the feeling of being bankrupt and feeling like, oh, no, I'm a failure about this and that, and the world, and I'm dying, and my body's wearing out, my relationships are dissipating, my money's going away, everything's, oh, my, oh, this is too much. But I've been chosen by God. He then takes those two things, melds them together inside of you in his grace, and he makes this sterling, amazing character. It's got humility. It couldn't have humility if you didn't feel bankrupt, but it's got courage, and it couldn't have that if you didn't know that God loved you, that he chose you. And that's why you say, Lord, make me a really good person. Make me the kind of person I've been pretending to be with my friends. And he says, let me put my grace on you. Yes, that's what I meant. Thank you, Lord. Pour it on. Pour on the grace. And let me let you suffer. No, that's not what I had in mind. But it isn't until those two things come together, like epoxy. You know epoxy? Epoxy is two chemicals that blend together and form. Usually it's a glue. And they form this new unbreakable bond, you know, but they come in two tubes. I want you to see that the Lord blesses you by giving you both of these. The sense of being in exile and not really belonging, and yet the knowledge that he's chosen you and you're not really alone. He's with you. Then he says, now this is all according to. You see the word according to in verse 2? You say, leave it to a preacher to take the word according to and make a sermon out of it. But I promise you, it means something. It means that the source of this new life, this new reality, this chosenness, and this exile, and this being part of this community comes from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Did anybody pick up the Trinitarian thing there? Did when you read that, and I know you've been reading because I told you to, right? You've been reading. And did you notice the Trinitarian thing he's talking about? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all three involved here. And then each one does something, and it all blesses you. So let me start by what his identification of the source for your life. It's the Trinity. And I know that, I thought about, can I bring this up on a Sunday morning? Because sometimes people just go, whoa, man, this is way, way, way over my head. I just don't want to think about that at all. But we have to, because the apostles really grasped this finally, when they understood who Jesus was. So let me just bear down on it a little bit. The person that is the source, or the persons that are the source for the entire universe, compose the Trinity, who is actually God, or that is God. One essence, three distinct eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And if you don't really grasp that, then you haven't grappled deeply with who Jesus is, because Jesus is God in the flesh. There's no way to get around it. That's why if he's God in the flesh and he's praying to his Father, there must be something in God we don't understand. There's at least two. And then they talk about the Spirit, who is also God. And so the church, in all three of its major branches, Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism, all affirm that there is this mysterious threeness to God. But I bet you haven't thought about it deeply recently, unless you're taking my theology class or somebody's theology class. And I'll bet even when you did think about it, you thought of it in academic terms. I'll bet you thought to yourself, okay, I got to say this right to get the right grade. Because that's usually what people do, at least in my classes. I love my students, but I've been a student, and I know we're on the paper chase. What we want, speaking of the paper chase, what we want is to get the grade. So we say, okay, teacher, how do we say this? One essence, three persons. Okay, one essence, three persons. I write that down. I got it. I understand the Trinity. How about I go have coffee with somebody? I understand the Trinity. One essence, three persons. Let me remind you of a couple of things. Nobody really knows what makes the universe work. The physicists will tell us it's energy. Everything is energy. But nobody knows what energy is. They know what it does. They can measure what it does. But ontologically, nobody knows what it is. They just take it as a given. Let me make a suggestion to you. The energy that actually is the universe comes directly from the mind of this person who's composed, this God who's composed of three persons. And if you begin to understand that, then that means, and this, now listen carefully, that means that the world you are surrounded by is not just stuff. And I'll bet you live as though the world you live in is primarily stuff and God is away from it. It's primarily just stuff. And so you deal with the stuff, and the stuff hurts you. And so you've got to deal with all that's going on, and you think of it pretty much the way our world tells us to think of it, and that is that the universe is primarily matter, and that's all it is. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the universe is the product of the expressed mind of God. One of the greatest physicists in the 20th century, mid part of the 20th century in England, said that in quantum physics, they had begun to discover in the 20th century, and now they know for sure, that it's not, matter isn't as solid as everybody thought it was 120 years ago. And you know, he said something, his name is James Jeans, and he said something very interesting. He said, we're beginning to discover, he's not a Christian, but he said, we're beginning to discover that the universe is not so much like a great machine as it is like a great thought. Isn't that interesting? Because the expression of a thought is what we call a word. Isn't that interesting? And the Bible says that the universe was created by the Word of God. And furthermore, it says it is sustained constantly by the Word of God, which means the Word of God ceases to be expressed concerning the universe would cease to exist. I sometimes ask Christians, just to get them thinking and talking, so don't ever go to coffee with me. I ask them, if God stopped thinking about the universe, what would happen? Now, when they think of it that way, and they logically think it through, if they know a little bit, then they go, well, maybe it would stop happening. But that it never occurred to them that the only reason we exist is because God keeps thinking about us. It never occurred to them. And then they say, well, what about the evil? Would he think about something that hurts him in order to save someone he loves? Apparently. Would he continue to sustain a universe knowing that eventually he will redeem it? Yes. Folks, listen, the universe is not just stuff. This tri-personal reality, God himself in three persons, is the source of it. Let me quote Dallas Willard on this in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He says, there's a big difference between saying you believe the Trinity and really believing in it. And you'll see why this is important in just a minute. Because if you think that the world, that the universe is primarily stuff, it's no wonder you have a hard time trusting God for stuff. Because you think the stuff is by itself and God's over here. What we got to understand is we are surrounded. And this is what he's going to come to. This is what Dallas Willard is going to say. We are surrounded not by stuff, but by a person. And the early Christians understood that more graphically than we do, and we got to get on page with them about it in order to be encouraged when we're suffering. So he says this, and he's prefaced it by saying, it's one thing to say you believe in the Trinity. It's another thing to really believe in the Trinity. It's one thing to get the quiz grade right. It's another thing to actually live in the reality, because to live in the reality of something means you live as if it is really true. You just really are reminded all the time that it's true. Listen to what he says. The advantage of believing in the Trinity is that then we live as if the Trinity is real, as if the cosmos environing us actually is, beyond all else, a self-sufficing community of unspeakably magnificent personal beings of boundless love, knowledge, and power. And thus believing, our lives naturally integrate themselves through our actions into the reality of such a universe. Just as with 2 + 2 = 4. In other words, we know that's true, so we live the reality of it. In faith, he says, we rest ourselves upon the reality of the Trinity in action, and it graciously meets us, for it is there, and our lives are then enmeshed in the true world of God. When you get baptized, you're being baptized into the Trinitarian reality. That means from that moment on, you've got to view the life you live as surrounded by God, not stuff. You've got to view the way that you live as having the Lord in you and around you and this tri-personal reality always there. And I'll bet you haven't done that in a while. I know I have a hard time maintaining that reality. My friend, the one who holds the universe together has said to you, you belong to me. And that's exactly where Peter's going with this. So this idea of the Trinity, this is not just a piece of theological lumber. And don't let any, that's why, by the way, Christians will argue about it. They will tell people, you cannot really understand Christ if you don't know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the ones who actually have created and sustain the universe, and that the Son has actually drawn you into that reality. Now, look what he's done. He says, the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ Jesus, and for sprinkling with his blood. So first you've got God as the Trinity, as the source. Now you've got God as the Trinity, who's your personal Savior, who brings you in. And I'm going to say three things here. First, the Father loved you before you loved him. He determined to love you, and he loved you as a father long before you knew him. Secondly, the Spirit sets you apart to belong to Christ. And third, Jesus actually has become the Lord and the Rescuer. Start with the Father loved you before. See the word foreknown? Usually, some of you have been in my Romans class. We just talked about this. What a coincidence. We just talked about this last Friday. This word foreknow, usually people think it means look down through history and say, oh, I see what's going to happen. And so based on what I see is going to happen, I'll make my decision. And so they think that God looks down through history, sees that someone's going to believe, says, based on their decision to believe, I will then choose them. But that's actually not how the word is used. Look at the same chapter, verse 20. You're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 20. Same word is used of Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. That cannot possibly mean that the Lord looked down through time and said, oh, hey, look at that. Messiah's going to come. Well, based on that, I'll make my decisions. This word foreknown actually has to mean more than, it's not less than seeing what's going to happen, but it is more than seeing what's going to happen. Because in the Bible, whenever he uses the term know with regard to people, it means he initiates a relationship with them. What Peter is saying to his suffering friends is that you're part of this thing that God is building, and he personally initiated a relationship with you. And he decided ahead of time that he was going to love you long before you loved him. Karen Jobes, who is a professor at Wheaton, she teaches Greek exegesis at Wheaton College. She is no lightweight. She's a very, very serious thinker and a very well-known scholar. She says this, Peter here instructs his readers that God's divine initiative has operated in their lives even before they were aware of it. It is this purposeful plan of God, now get this, larger than an individual's life, that forms the ultimate foundation for all the hope and encouragement Peter plans to offer. If that's why when you hear somebody say, God chooses before we do, and you get into a philosophical discussion with them immediately, my suggestion is that you back off and just take the comfort from it, because that's exactly what it's given for. It's not given for a philosophical argument. It's given for comfort. He says, I want you to know that even though you don't understand it, I have known you all along. Furthermore, I have loved you like a father, and I will be your father. Christian friend, what he's saying to you is that he loves you the way a father loves a child. And I might add, even the way grandfathers love kids. Now that I'm a grandfather, and some of you are grandparents, you know the feeling of loving a child. What he's saying, what God is saying is, I know you're suffering, but I want you to understand that I have decided to love you since long before you loved me. So here's the point, whatever the suffering is you're facing, it's not that I don't love you. That's what he's saying. And that's the first thing we think. What did I do wrong? God might not love me. Maybe it's not true. Maybe I'm out of God's will because I'm suffering. And he's saying, no, I want you to know right up front, you are foreknown, which means foreloved. It means I've decided to initiate a relationship with you. Have you ever understood what it means to have a father love you? Some I know have been abused by their fathers, and so they think, and I think it's mistaken, but they think, I can't ever know the love, father love of God because I was abused by my father. I had a bad father. May I suggest to you that you can know the love of a father by taking your bad father, taking all the stuff he did wrong, turning it inside out, and realizing that's how God actually feels about you is the right way. You do know what a good father is because you know your father was a bad one. How would you possibly know your father was a bad one if you didn't know there was a good one out there? If you didn't have an intuition of what it meant, do you know what it means to be a good father? It means at least three things. Absolutely unconditional love. Unconditional love. When you become a child of God through Christ, the God of the universe, this tripersonal reality, this incredibly amazing tripersonal reality, these three persons who have love at the heart of the existence of the universe are part of you and treat you with an absolutely unconditional love, like a father for a child. I am a father, and like I said, I am a grandfather, and there's nothing that could make me not love my kids. There are things that can make me be upset with them. Not that I am. Some of you know my kids. I am not upset with my kids. But just to work the illustration, there are things that would make me upset with them, but there's nothing that would make me say they're not mine. Nothing. It is an absolutely unconditional thing. Is it any wonder then that when Jesus was resurrected and he talked to Mary, remember, in the garden, and she doesn't want to let him go, and he says, let me go. Go tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my God and your God and what? My Father and your Father. Jesus is so excited about the fact that now all of his people, this community he's creating, come to God and call him Father. This unconditional love is just an amazing thing. Then there's also unchallenged authority, though. See, a father, a real father, has unchallenged authority. In the ideal situation, a father actually says for the children to do things and they do it. Now, I realize that that doesn't always happen in our homes. But then again, we're not perfect fathers. Nevertheless, there is this authority. So when you come to him, you're trusting him as an authority. And then there's this constant support because a father supports. And again, that's not perfect in our world, but you know that's the ideal. So when you come to him, he says, from now on, you believe me and you love me. Let me ask you this. Have you ever sensed real love? I mean, real love, real father love, or even, I got to be careful with this because romantic love isn't quite the same, but it still speaks deeply into who we are. We write a lot of songs about it. We write a lot of books about it. Have you ever been really loved by anybody in a family, in a home, by a husband, by a wife? Have you? If you have, then you know it's far more important than stuff. It's far more important than the universe around you, the stuff universe. It's far more important than anything else. When my kids were little, two daughters, and one of them used to run and jump in bed because she would get scared at night regularly. And you know the feeling if your parents or even grandparents, grandkids do this too, get scared at night and they would run in. And she sometimes would stand there and wait for me to wake up. She'd always come to my side of the bed and she would wait for me to wake up. And if I didn't, she would like get right close to me and breathe on me, and then I'd wake up. But then she finally stopped doing that, and she just came in and grabbed the covers and jumped under the covers and lay down right next to me and then grabbed my arm and pulled it right over her. Now, why would she do that? The love that we desperately need is precisely like that, and little kids are unashamed to say that that's what they're looking for. But that is what we are all looking for. That is what you are lonely for. That is what you're trying to get when you get married over and over and over again. I'm not kidding you. That's what you try to find and you try and get your friends to do it for you. And when they don't, you get mad at them, which doesn't really help. That's what you want the world to give you. You try to acquire it. Do you know, my friend, this is exactly what the Lord knows you need? Did you know that that feeling is the feeling within the Trinity, between the three persons of the Trinity? Did you know that when it says God is love, it's because the three persons of the Trinity have this in eternal quantity and quality, this thing called love is eternal Did you know you were created for that? Did you know that that's why when Jesus came to die for our sins, it was so that you could have that forever in a capacity that you can only imagine right now? That's only available in the gospel. And it is God the Father who initiates it. Secondly, you'll notice it's the Spirit who draws, and the word sanctifies, big word, sanctification of the Spirit. What it means is he's the one who comes to you and says, come in and listen to what I'm saying. Some of you are listening. Maybe you're not a Christian yet, but you're thinking about Jesus. There is a voice that's telling you it's true. That voice is the voice of the Spirit. Every Christian who comes eventually listens to that voice. The Spirit of God sets them apart. That's what the word means, sanctify. Sets them apart and begins to change them and brings them to conversion. You have the Father who initiates. You have the Spirit who draws in. What's your, Christian friend, what's your relationship with the Spirit? Are you aware of his voice? Do you listen for his voice? Do you notice when we're here on Sunday mornings and oftentimes I will pray and I'll say, Lord, we're listening for your voice. Do you know, I do that on purpose because during the week, sometimes we don't. We gather as his people. You're listening for the voice of the Spirit. That's what you're listening for. Do you know how to discern it? Do you know how much he loves you, how he draws you to the Father? This is all part of his sanctification, and he's the one who does it. And then he also, not only does he do that, he draws you to Christ, Jesus, as the Lord and the rescuer. Notice it says obedience and sprinkling in his blood. The obedience he's talking about is coming to the gospel, coming to the truth of who he is, and sprinkling in his blood is what he does for you. Now, for most Christians, if you've been around, you know what sprinkling blood means. If you're not a Christian or you've not heard the gospel before, it sounds pretty weird. What is this sprinkling blood business? And how does it make me want to obey? Why is this happening? Well, this goes back to Exodus chapter 24, because what happened was, as God called his people, he drew them to the mountain, and he said, you're going to belong to me. And we won't go there because we don't have time, but you can look it up when you get a chance. It's in Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8. But what happens is, the people are represented by the elders. Moses takes and he kills, makes a blood sacrifice so that the sins can be covered. He pours the blood out on the altar, and then he takes some of it in a bowl, and the people are standing there, and they're going, we're going to meet God. What are we going to do? Moses takes the blood from the sacrifice and literally, probably with a hyssop branch or something, just sprays it out, and it kind of hits these elders. They're literally being sprinkled with blood. And we go, isn't that gross? Yes, as a matter of fact. To us, it is. But you got to remember what it's really meaning. What it means is the sin was so horrible that a life had to be given. The life was given. And the blood from that sacrifice covers those people. That's why Jesus says, take this communion. We took it this morning. Because this actually covers. This actually completely forgives you so that you can come in. And then when you read the rest of it in chapter 24 of Exodus, they come and they actually see God. And he does not... It says he does not put his hand on them, meaning he doesn't hurt them. They come into his glory. They're secure in his presence. Why? Because they've been sprinkled with the blood. And that means completely, totally forgiven. You say, well, how is that obedience? The obedience is when you first come and you say yes. That's what the Spirit calls you to. So, and then once you understand that the obedience actually draws you to this, then the sprinkling of the blood produces even more obedience in you, so you become one of God's people. Now listen, when this happens inside of you, my friend, the transition that takes place starts to alter you from the inside, and there is no message like this anywhere on earth. I want you to stand back and just look at the power of the gospel. There is no message that will tell you that God loves you so much that he wants to be your father. There's no message that will tell you that God himself has become a human being. There's no message that will tell you that eternity has a future. I mean, that the universe has an eternal future. There's no message that tells you that this hope is this available, except the message of the cross. And that's exactly where Peter's taking it. If you're suffering, If you're a Christian suffering, the first thing you have to do is you have to go back and say, Lord, would you remind me who I am as a resident alien? And would you remind me that you, the actual creator and the sustainer of the universe, have actually come and died for me, drawn me in, made me apart, sprinkled me with your blood, made me absolutely pure before you? Because when that happens, I'll be able to deal with what I'm dealing with. Take a moment and close your eyes. If you haven't given your life to Christ, let me encourage you right this minute to do it. The God of the universe, the tri-personal ultimate reality, the one who loves you, calls you by his Spirit to his Son. The way that you enter into that reality is by saying, Lord, please sprinkle me with your blood. Let the cross actually cover me. Let the work that you have accomplished be put to my account. I want to commit my life to you. I want to belong to you. And I want that love, that Father love, that I desperately need to be given to me in the name of Christ. He will do precisely that right this very minute. Open your heart up to him. After our service, we'll have some folks up here to pray. But really what is important is that you do the praying first. You open your heart up and you say, Lord, please enter my soul. I repent of my sins. I give my life to Christ. I want to belong to you forever. Heavenly Father, we pray that that's exactly what will happen among us. And those of us who've been Christians for a long time sometimes have lost track of the tangible reality of what it means to be loved by you. And we think about things like the Trinity. We think about the mysterious realities of the universe. And instead of enjoying what you've given to us, sometimes we just stop thinking. Would you please draw us deeper, Lord? Would you please remind us that these things are true? We are surrounded by your love. And would you please impress again into our hearts the power of the gospel so that we can face the difficulties that are facing us right now? And Father, for those who are listening to what I'm saying and who are in the process or who haven't quite given their lives to you, I pray that the intuition that they sense from your Spirit would speak directly into their souls this very minute, and that they would open themselves up to you, even today. We trust you for it, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.